At this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and he's been specifically teaching them about investments in the kingdom of God, or doing the work of the gospel in ministry. And you can see the summary of verse 1 in chapter 11, how Matthew says it came about after that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. That's what he is doing in chapter 10. And these verses are the conclusion of Jesus' teaching. Jesus says, beginning in verse 40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." We pray together. Grant us now, O God, your help. Give us your grace, your blessing, as we turn our attention to this, your holy word, this, your gospel. By your Spirit, we pray that you would work in each of us, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that are here, that we would receive the preaching of your word with gladness and a joy, that by your Spirit you would redeem and sanctify a people to yourself, and that when we are finished with our worship, we can leave this place saying, "It has surely been good to be in the house of the Lord." So bless us, our God, we ask now, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned, Jesus is teaching the disciples in particular about ministry and making different investments in the kingdom and doing the work of the kingdom of God here on earth. And in his teaching, he has indicated that there's a certain sense of sacrifice. There's a cost for us as the people of God to involve ourselves in such work and to do such ministry. What Matthew has laid out thus far in this chapter in terms of Jesus' teaching is to recognize that such kingdom work requires obedience to God. It requires trust in God, courage from God, love for God. And now we come to the conclusion of that teaching in these last three verses of the chapter, the basic premise of which I would suggest to you is this, by which Jesus is saying, look, investment in the kingdom of God under the gospel is in fact going to cost you, but there is greater reward than cost for you. And so we are talking today from this passage then about ministering for the reward. Ministering in the kingdom of God under the gospel for the reward. Now that doesn't sound right to us, does it? When I say that, when you roll that around in your mind, you know, we kind of maybe have a sense of cringing, of saying, no, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. That's not what our motivation is. And that's not what we're supposed to be thinking about when we serve Christ and as we are serving others. If we think in these terms about working in God's kingdom with a sense of receiving in return reward, it kind of makes us a bit uncomfortable, perhaps. We recognize that such reward is certainly a part of the truth of the message of the gospel. It's in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus is teaching at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about when people insult you and they persecute you and they say all kinds of evil against you because of me, when we're living for Christ, when we're doing the work of the gospel, when we're investing in the kingdom, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In that context of living and working for Christ, Jesus brings up the whole concept of reward. In fact, if you follow the word reward in a concordance, or you look it up and look at it through the gospel, you see Jesus says a lot about recognizing there is reward in living for Him and in serving Him in this life. Nevertheless, we sort of cringe at the thought of it. Perhaps that is because we recognize Jesus' teaching and we recognize the strength of His warning about living or acting or ministering or doing only for the acclaim of men, let's say. Remember what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 2, He says, when you give to the poor, He says, don't do it in such a way so that everybody sees you and thinks what a great Christian you must be. Jesus says, if you do that, truly I say to you, you have your reward in full. Jesus is emphatically saying, look, if this is what you are seeking to do, to manipulate people around you, to extort praise from other Christians within the church as they see you and the way that you give and as the way you tithe and you do your offerings and help of the poor, he said, whatever praise you're going to receive from others around you, that's all you get. There won't be a reward in heaven. He goes on, he says, when you're praying, don't do it in such a way so everybody sees you and again thinks how righteous you are. He says, if you do that, you have your reward in full. Or if you are doing the spiritual discipline of fasting, he says in verse 16, again, if you do that in order to receive the acclaim or praise of men, that's all the reward that you're going to get. So we take that to heart and we understand that we're not to be doing these things in obedience to Christ out of a motivation to receive the praise of men or to be well thought of. There is a spiritual reward in grace for kingdom service and for ministry, but it can be forfeited by our sin and disobedience. And yet, look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 33. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Jesus says, do your work and live your life. Follow the ministry example that He has, even ministering the grace of the gospel in kindness and mercy to your enemies, and don't think about receiving anything from them in return. We say, yeah, that sounds good. That's what I'm talking about. But Jesus goes on to say, your reward will be great. He says, have this mindset, but recognize this truth of the gospel at the same time. The Apostle Paul said it to the Colossian church this way in Colossians 3, beginning with verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men. And we say, that's it. That's where we're coming from. And Paul goes on quickly to say, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. Both of those things are true under the gospel. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, as we're presented with the great Moses, turned his back upon everything that Egypt and Pharaoh's household could provide for him because he was identifying himself as a matter of faith with the reproach of Messiah who was to come. And the scripture tells us that he did this for he was looking to the reward. So somewhere in here, in the sense of the gospel, we need to have the biblical balance of these matters of recognizing we do the work of the gospel of Christ. We invest in other people's lives. We don't necessarily expect a return. We aren't doing it for the praise of men. We are doing it for the honor and the glory of God, while at the same time we have to honestly recognize under the gospel that there will be great reward one day in heaven for us. And both things are so. Both things are true. And it is a redeemed heart that can keep these truths of the gospel where they need to be and where they belong. We too much, as evangelicals, want to say, no, I don't want to think about reward. I want to be pure in my motivation for this. And that's right. But you can't get rid of this part of the gospel either. That God in His mercy and grace is going to reward you for what He has done in your life. So let's look at what Jesus is saying in our passage as we minister for the reward. And that reward can be defined in a variety of ways. Jesus gives us just two in the passage that is before us. First of all, we will receive a reward of what I would call divine identification. Of being divinely identified by Christ with Him. In verse 40, Jesus tells His disciples, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Now, twice there in that statement, Jesus uses the personal pronoun me, and in the Greek text, Matthew records it as being in an emphatic sense of what Jesus is saying and how He is speaking. He basically says it this way, "He who receives you, me, he receives. And he who me receives, receives him who sent me." See, what Jesus is saying is that He identifies Himself so with His people that to minister to a Christian, to minister to another believer, a follower of Christ, is to do ministry to Jesus Himself. How would you like to serve directly the Lord Jesus? What would you do? Would that change anything about the way you live your life, about the dynamics in our church, how you reach out, how you spend time with one another? In principle, it is the same thing with this divine identification, which is one of the great blessings and rewards that God gives to us as a church through His gospel. Jesus goes on to say that He Himself is so identified with the Father that to minister to Christ by ministering to other believers is to minister to God Himself. We recognize in the pages of the Scripture that you cannot separate Christ from the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." In another place, He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You cannot divide the Son from the Father, but neither in the Scriptures can you separate Christ from His people. He so identifies Himself with us that you cannot separate us from Him. We who have been united with Christ by faith. Romans chapter 6. What have we learned there? You remember we have this great example of this gospel truth out of Acts chapter 9, where it is Saul who is persecuting the church. He is persecuting Christians. He is trying to stamp out New Covenant Christianity, New Covenant faith, and he's on the way to Damascus, and it's the resurrected Jesus who confronts him there. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's been persecuting Christians. But Jesus says, "Saul, you're persecuting me because you cannot separate the people of Christ from Christ." You remember as Jesus is teaching this parable of the king on the last days in Matthew chapter 25. He's talking about himself. He's talking about us as a people. And he says, look, as you minister to these others, so he says, you have done it to me. As you have ministered in grace and mercy to others, you have ministered in grace and mercy to me, because you cannot be separated under the gospel from Christ. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 10, where the Ammonite king dies and his son is raised to the throne, and David is king in Jerusalem at that time, and he wants to send his condolences to the new Ammonite king whose father has died. And so he sends a few ambassadors on his part, a few representatives. Well, this new king and his cohort believe that David is just simply spying things out in order to attack, and so they abuse David's representatives, knowing that as they abuse them, they are abusing him. They are identified with him. And the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives. If you are in the faith, you are united with Christ, and you so represent him that to deal with you is to deal with him. Jesus puts it this way: he who receives you receives me. And that's language that talks about accepting. It talks about believing, but specifically it talks about a work of hospitality. That's why it's translated this way, as receive. It's really a word that speaks about taking people into your own home, into your own personal sphere, taking care of them, meeting their needs, ministering to them in whatever way is necessary. And Jesus is saying, look, if they are hospitable towards you, they are being hospitable towards me. If they meet your needs, they're meeting me and ministering to me. And I would ask you this question. What would you do today if Jesus was coming home for lunch after church? You probably wouldn't be here. But you better be here. But you'd want to be home, making everything perfect, getting everything ready. What would you do if Jesus was coming for lunch? You know, Abraham had that very experience back in Genesis chapter 18, didn't he? Where the pre-incarnate Jesus and two of the angels of heaven came in the form of men to Abraham's tent, and somehow Abraham had, I don't know what all he knew, but he had the understanding that God had come to his home. And what did he do? I mean, he fell all over himself, getting everything ready, making everything prepared, meeting their needs, taking care of them. He received them, to use Jesus' language. That happens every time I come to your house for dinner, which I don't normally do. But that happens every time you go to each other's home, every time somebody who is a believer comes into your home and you receive them, or you keep them, or you take care of them. You are taking care of Christ. You are ministering to Christ. Is it coincidental that I'm preaching this passage, which I had chosen weeks ago, in a week when I have been able to send to you by email two opportunities of Christian hospitality ministry? Have you read your emails? One, for folks that are coming through and looking for Christians to minister to them and help them, and I sent that to you and said, here, you take care of it, I'll get out of the way. You answer them directly. Just yesterday, I sent you another opportunity in August. One of our church planters, he and his family are coming through in August, going to be here for the weekend. Asked you to consider to do what? Receive them. Minister to them. What if I told you that over the weekend of August 24th, Jesus is coming? And he needs a place to stay Saturday night and Sunday night. Would you volunteer? You would all volunteer. I haven't heard from any of you. See, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. I'm not trying to make you guilty or anything like that. That is not the point of all of this. The point is that one of the great rewards of the gospel for us in our lives is to be so closely identified to Christ that as we minister to one another, we are serving Christ. The second reward Jesus defines in these next two verses, verses 41 and 42. He says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Notice how in verse 41 he talks twice about receiving a reward. He flips that around in verse 42 and talks about you won't lose your reward. The one is the positive and the other is the negative. And in these verses there are specific issues, of course, but if we stand back and look at the whole thing overall, what we see is the grace of God. What we see is grace. Let's look at the language. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet, who is that? It's a spokesman for God, somebody who has been raised up and gifted by God to be his ambassador, to speak for him, to declare his truth. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, and we say, what in the world does that mean? We know that in the scripture, a name, maybe we might say, it's more important than we think of it even today. We give our children names because they sound cool to us. And sometimes, you know, we brand our children for life. And 40 years later, wish we could change that. But in the scriptures, they would give a child a name that had some kind of meaning. It was either about their character or about how they look or something in reference to their experience or something according to their profession or their call of God. And that's what's going on here. In the name of the prophet really has the sense of because he is a prophet. I think the New International Version at this point probably speaks to it better that way, using that kind of language. So that Jesus is saying, he who receives a prophet just because he's a prophet. He who receives one who speaks for God, just because he's one who speaks for God, Jesus goes on to say, will receive the reward of a prophet, the reward of one who speaks for God. You would think that one who faithfully spoke for the Lord would be greatly honored and highly regarded and rewarded, wouldn't you? We would think that is the case. And the question is, can you do that? Can you speak prophetically for the Lord? Can you speak in the name of God? In the sense in which Jesus is talking about it, that doesn't happen very often. All through the history of the church, throughout the scriptures, it's only a few that God calls and gifts and raises up to speak on his behalf. The rest are those for whom that is not true. And so if you cannot, if you aren't gifted for that, if God hasn't called you to speak in his name, as you minister to the one who does, you still receive the divine reward as though you did. And that's the grace of God. You can receive a prophet's reward. Not because you're a prophet. By helping the prophet, by ministering to the prophet, by taking care of the prophet, by receiving the prophet. same language goes on as he goes further. He says, and he who receives a righteous man, this is somebody, of course, who believes, who's trying to honor God with their lives, trying to live in obedience before the Lord. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, just simply because he is a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. Are you a righteous person? Are you a person who believes in Christ? Do you live in obedience to the Lord? Are you seeking to live in honor to the Lord? Are you doing it as well as this righteous man over here is doing? Maybe not. But as you have opportunity to minister to him, to receive him, and to meet his needs, and to assist and help the brother, you receive the reward of a righteous man. Verse 42. And whoever in the name of a disciple, this is just a follower of Jesus. This is just a common follower of the Lord. Whoever in the name of a disciple, that is just because he's a follower of Christ, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now what are we talking about? Jesus says, look, just a cup of cold water. You don't have to receive him and take him into your house and give him a place to sleep at night and feed him at night, feed him in the morning, take care of him for the week or whatever it is. Just give him a cup of water. That's not much to give, is it? The language here literally means a cup of cold water only. Just water. You know, sometimes when my wife and I host an extended family for a birthday party in our home, and before we eat, Leno will tell, the family, here's where the food is and this is what it is, and then she'll talk about the drinks, and she'll say, we have two kinds of milk, there's 2% and there's fat-free milk, and we have three kinds of soda over here, and we've got 12 different flavored teas. And we've got three kinds of juice, and we have both caffeinated and decaffeinated coffee. Oh, and there's water. Kind of like water's the ugly sister of all the rest of these things. Oh, there's water. That's not much. That's Jesus' point. A cup of water. What is that? That's nothing in compared to other things. If you minister just a little to someone because they're just simply a disciple, or as Jesus puts it this way, you give that water to these little ones. Now that's language that Jesus uses elsewhere in the gospel to talk about children. They're little ones. But nowhere in Matthew chapter 10 has Jesus said anything about children. So who are these little ones that Jesus is now talking about? It's the prophet. It's the righteous man. It's the disciple. These are people who are nothing in the sight of the world. They're nothing. We are nothing. They are the little ones. They have no value as far as the world is concerned. And so Jesus is talking in terms of saying, you won't lose your reward when you minister in this way. What he's saying is this: the least ministry to the least Christian might be considered so minimal as to merit no sense of reward whatsoever. But the language at this point is absolutely emphatic in the text, that the least service done for one of God's own is noted and rewarded by God. The least to the least, God sees. He knows. He will reward you in His grace for that. What was it again in Matthew chapter 25 that Jesus was talking about? You minister to these others, you've ministered to me, you gave me something to eat, you gave me something to drink, you invited me in, you clothed me, You visited me. Those are the things Jesus is talking about. Everybody can do that. Everybody can do that. You see, in God's economy of grace, the smallest act of ministry receives the highest reward. It's not the greatness of the person to whom we're ministering. They're little ones. It's not the greatness of what we do. It's just a cup of water. But the intent and the condition of the heart behind it is what matters, and this is what God rewards. Now, having said that, I think there are some practical implications of this that we need to consider. The first is this: God sees. He sees you. He knows. He knows what's happening. He knows what you have done. The eyes of God are always upon those who minister in His name, in particular to His people. God knows the least that you are doing for the least. I think back to some years ago to what was said by Marshall and Nancy's former pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Dr. Boyce was a world-renowned preacher and scholar. He had a worldwide radio ministry. He was the author of dozens of books. He was constantly being asked to come and preach and speak at conferences and meetings around the world. He was continually being recruited by theological seminaries to leave the church and come and teach on their faculty. But this is what Dr. Boyce at one point said: "The most important thing I have done in ministry is to pastor 10th Presbyterian Church." Now, that in itself wasn't insignificant, but this is what he was saying. All of the rest of this may have its place, but it's minimal. The work of the kingdom of God on earth is done in the trenches of the local church. And Dr. Boyce was saying, that's where I'm going to be, and that's where I am going to labor. We would think that being on the faculty of a prestigious seminary or being a full-time preacher around the world, that his impact would be so great. He understood, no, this is where the kingdom work is being done, and this is where I am going to do the work of the kingdom. Dr. Boyce wanted to be a part of the army of the anonymous. A man several decades ago wrote an article in Christian magazine, and that was the title, The Army of the Anonymous. And he was writing this article in honor of his pastor father's retirement after 40 years in the ministry. And in the article he says, "My father's name is not known. It is not known in the world. It is much known even within the church." He said, "My father never wrote a book. My father never had a radio program. Rarely was my father ever asked to speak outside of his church. He was a part of the army of the anonymous, those whose names are not known, but who are doing the work of the kingdom nevertheless, and whose names are known by God." That's where we are. That's where we are. You see, we are a part of that army of the anonymous, and that's where 99% of the kingdom work gets done. J.C. Ryle put it this way once: "Perhaps they seem to work on unnoticed and unregarded, the proceedings of preachers, missionaries, and teachers, and visitors of the poor, may appear very trifling and insignificant compared to the movements of kings and parliaments, armies and statesmen, but they are not insignificant in the eyes of God. He notices. He notices who opposes his servants and who helps them. God sees you, and he knows what you're doing for the kingdom. The second implication I would put in the form of a question, and that is to say, how do you fare in relationship to Christ's work and cause of the kingdom in this world? That is to say, are you a hinderer or are you a helper? Do you block the servants of God or do you cheer them on? Do you assist them like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, who insisted that Paul and Silas and Timothy come and stay with her and let her meet their needs and minister to them as they minister to others? Or do you hinder the work of the kingdom like Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who cared only about himself and being first among the church, and he does not accept what the apostles said? Are you a helper or a hinderer? Thirdly, the third implication has to do with this whole theology of reward. That is such an integral part of kingdom ministry. As I said, going back to the very beginning, you can't separate that from the work of the gospel. You can't set that aside from the work of the kingdom. But there's another way to consider this from the scriptures as well. We're not just talking about reward for us. We're talking about being involved in others receiving the reward of God. And by that I mean this. You may, under the providence of God, need to allow other Christians to minister to you. Under God's providence, even within the church, there are givers and there are the needy. And we all want to be the givers, don't we? Nobody who wants to be among the needy. Nobody does. We all want to be the givers. But there are times, and it's going to happen to all of us, when we are the needy. And when the church steps forward and says, let me give you a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens when you say, no, I don't want you to do that? See, Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. He says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Paul was in need, and the church stepped up to minister to him in his need. Verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, he tells them, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Sometimes you minister to others by letting them minister to you so that they can receive the reward that God promises for that. And the last implication is that God's grace is ultimately the basis for all reward. There is no reward that we ever receive that we deserve. It might be given to us because of the work that we have done, but it's still a matter of the grace of God. Anytime we think of reward in this life, we need to understand that God is rewarding us based on Christ's work within us, and that's what we call grace. See, sometimes I will sit down and play a game with my Down syndrome daughter, Bethany. And in the course of the game, I will do something that in the end enables her to win. And when she wins, I praise her for it. See, that's called grace, isn't it? She wins because I let her win, and I manipulated it so she could win, and then I praise her for winning. See, this is what God does with us in grace under the gospel. Grace even to Everly. Even she deserves the grace of God. By God's grace, He has redeemed you out of death to life. By God's grace, He has brought you from darkness to life. By God's grace, He has given you the gifts to do the work to which He has called you. And when you do that work faithfully in obedience to God, by His grace, He rewards you for what He has enabled you to do. It was reformer John Calvin who got kicked out of Geneva, 1538. He had been ministering the means of grace in Geneva, and the city council decided they'd had enough, and they banished him from Geneva. And at that point, he wrote this, quote, "Most assuredly, if I had merely served man, this would have been a poor recompense. But it is my happiness that I have served Him who never fails to reward His servants to the full extent of His promise." There is reward in serving Christ and doing the work of His kingdom. And it is all because of the grace of Christ. Our God in heaven, we are grateful that grace of the gospel permeates everything about us. We exist for no reason other than You have been gracious. We continue to exist only because You are gracious to us. And we now live with eternal life because You have been gracious to us in the Lord Jesus. And You even reward us for doing the very things that You enable by Your grace for us to do. Everything in our lives is a part of Your grace. Lord, help us to be faithful laborers in Your kingdom. Help us to work, even recognizing we're ministering for the reward and understanding maybe the reward isn't even ours, but we're going to let other people minister to us so that they might receive the reward. Lord, help us to understand the depth of Your grace in our lives, and let us be a people who live by it, with an understanding of Your gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name, and all of the people of God can say. Amen. Beloved, we're told in Psalm 100 that God's love endures forever. Let's sing a final hymn of